Sixth chapter of the book of Romans. We are working our way through Romans. We've been working our way through the sixth chapter, and as God allows, we'll finish that particular portion of our study today. We're in Romans chapter 6, and we're looking at that passage of verses 15 through 23. And so as you are able, would you please stand for this reading of God's Word. Romans 6, beginning with verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, this is the word of God. Shall we pray together again? Now, Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and that you would not let it return to us void, but that you would send it forth to do the work that you have for it by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would receive this act of worship now as we give ourselves to the preaching of the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As many of you know, for this particular passage of Scripture, I've been doing some secular background reading on the history of slavery in the United States of America as a part of our history as a nation. And I've been doing that and bringing some of it forth when I think that it might be helpful as we look at the way in which the Apostle Paul is writing about the gospel of God through Christ and relating that in terms of slavery and freedom. That freedom through faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is now bringing out in this particular passage. One of the things that I've noted in some of my background reading was that when the slaves were emancipated after the Civil War, for many of them it didn't change much. For many of them, they were born in slavery. It was all they knew. They didn't know what to do with freedom. They didn't know how to live in freedom. They had nowhere to go. If they'd been separated from other family who had been sold to another master, they didn't know necessarily where this other family had gone or how to even begin to look for them. They didn't know how to make a living for themselves, and so many of them remained right where they were. They continued to live where they were. They continued to work for their former master for basically their food and board, pretty much like they did before. A few of them did a little sharecropping, perhaps, with their former master. But for many of them, under such circumstances, freedom really didn't change much of anything for them. That is so different from everything that we've considered in Romans 6 about our freedom through faith in Jesus Christ and His gospel. As we have seen and as we are going to see, our freedom in Jesus Christ transforms and changes everything. It is like going from death to being alive in Jesus Christ. If you look at the outline that's been provided for you, you can see that as we talk about this freedom that is ours in the gospel of Christ, we've looked at these things so far. We've considered the nature of spiritual bondage, and we looked at what that was and what that meant. We've looked at the nature of what it means to live in obedience to the Lord under the gospel of Christ. We've considered the nature of spiritual freedom itself, as we looked at that last week. And now we need to look at this last point, which has to do with the nature of the blessings that are ours under the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we're looking at verse 22 of Romans 6. Paul writes, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." Does that sound familiar? It ought to sound familiar, because this is something that the Apostle Paul in our passage has been writing about repeatedly. Paul, as we look at our passage, seems to be completely overwhelmed by the great truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the freedom that is ours through faith. He revels in the truths of the gospel. He delights in them. He relishes them. He is almost overwhelmed by the truth of the gospel, and he savors it. And because all of that is true, Paul has no problem repeating himself. Paul has no problem with repetition. He has no problem with trying to drive home the issues that he is putting before the church in Rome, and now, of course, before us. We, on the other hand, are very different. When we think about speaking, when we think about explaining ourselves, when we're trying to write something, we're always looking for something new and fresh. We want to say things in a contemporary way. We want to be original. We want to be unconventional. For us, repetition is anathema. I remember years ago interacting with a person who was trying to do some writing, and they kept coming to me and saying, "Can we talk about Jesus in this way?" And what they were trying to do was to take old truths of the scriptures and old truths of the gospel concerning Christ and wrap them into new language and attractive and creative sorts of ways. The problem with that effort, and I can appreciate it if you can accomplish it, but the problem with it was every time this person came to me and said, "Can we talk about Jesus in this way?" I would have to point out, if you do that, it's going to lead to this, which is heresy. Well, what about if we talk about it like this? If you do that, that's going to lead over here to what is heresy concerning the gospel. We have to be extremely careful about how we speak of such things. And what is wrong with proclaiming the old truths in the tried and true ways of the church? Paul has no problem saying it over and over and over again. He repeats himself often. Let me give you an example as we look here in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, Paul says, "We should no longer be slaves to sin." Verse 7. "He who has died is free from sin." Verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Verse 14, "Sin shall not be master over you." Verse 18, "Having been freed from sin." Verse 22, "Now, having been freed from sin." What do you think Paul is talking about here? He's saying, by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been set free. By faith in Christ, you have been set free. By faith in Christ, you have been set free. Paul, of course, has made it clear in our passage that the freedom of the gospel, being set free from slavery to sin and unrighteousness and the devil himself, translates us over to a service and slavery to Jesus Christ himself. That is the gospel. You have a master. There's no question. You have a master. It's just a question of who is it? And these are the only two options. And there's sort of a progression, perhaps, of redeemed slavery that Paul also lays out in our passage. If you look at verse 16, he talks about our being slaves for obedience. In verse 17, we are to be obedient to that form of teaching that has been delivered to us, to which we've been committed. Verse 18, we become slaves of righteousness, and you see how he moves along. We become slaves to obedience. We become slaves to the truth of the gospel. We become slaves of righteousness. And then, of course, the ultimate is for us here in verse 22, where in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are enslaved to God. Freedom of the gospel liberates us to be servants, even slaves, of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, the one who is now our Master. This is how Paul said it to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 7:22. He says, "He who was called in the Lord while a slave," and he means that culturally, naturally a slave, "is the Lord's freedman. You have been set free. Likewise, he who was called while free," naturally, "so you are Christ's slave." And you see how Paul is working the cultural and the spiritual issues here to drive home that point that the people of God are slaves of Christ. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:16, "Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." To the church at Ephesus, Paul says in Ephesians 6:6 that we are to live, quote, "as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." That's what we are in Christ. We are his slaves. He is our master. Thanks be to God for that. But what has happened? What has happened to transform us and to transfer us in this sort of way? The great Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of a generation ago, at this point, emphasizes the phrase in verse 22, "but now." Do you see that? "But now." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the only man I know who can preach an entire sermon on the two words, "but now." Rightly so. When we recognize, as Dr. Jones is pointing out, the transformation that has taken place, he's saying those words talk about the fact that you have been transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. It means there is a conversion that has taken place, that we have been spiritually altered. Or Dr. Jones himself says it this way, quote, "A Christian is a man who has undergone a profound change." What we have seen Paul talking about in our passage is this, that we, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, are bound to sin. But now through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now we are now free to live in obedience to God. Before, we were giving ourselves to a life of lawlessness, but now we are able to pursue a life of righteousness. Before, our master to whom we answered was the devil himself, but now, through faith in Jesus Christ, our master to whom we answer is Christ himself. again to look at Ephesians 2:13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." There's a change that has taken place. A transformation has happened. You cannot be the same, and you cannot live the same once coming to faith in Jesus Christ or claiming to do so. How has all of this happened? The verbs in verse 22, the verbs for freed and enslaved in the Greek text are passive. They're not active. If they were active, then what Paul would be saying is we have freed ourselves from our slavery to sin and unrighteousness of the devil, and that we have placed ourselves in service and slavery to Jesus Christ. But they're not active. That's not what the gospel says. That's not what the gospel declares. They're passive, which means somebody else has done this for us. That's what it means to be passively freed, to be passively enslaved to Jesus Christ. If you think about the cultural slavery, again, historical slavery, one of the things that everybody understands and that everybody rails against, and rightly so, is the possibility that you could have, as a slave, been sold by your master to somebody else. Imagine that. You remember a couple of sermons ago, I was talking about the biography of Frederick Douglass, and I pointed out that in his 20 years of slavery, he served four different people to whom he had to answer in his life. You could be a slave to this master, and that is all you have ever known in your life, and all of a sudden you're told, he bought you. You're going with him. Now you answer to him. Now you do what he says. See, that's what has happened to us under the gospel, spiritually speaking. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that you have been bought with a price. And of course, it's talking about the work of Jesus Christ and the horrible price that Christ has paid for your slavery. He has paid for you. He has emancipated you from your former master, and he is now your present master. And he has done that for you. He is the one who has freed you. And he is the one to whom now, having bought you, that you must live and answer. But it's important for us to recognize, as Paul is writing here, that slavery to Christ is gospel freedom. In Galatians 5:1, Paul puts it this way: "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." You see, when we were slaves to sin and the devil apart from faith in Christ, that was slavery. But now to be freed from that and to become slaves of Christ under the gospel, that is freedom as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. And what's the purpose for this? If you look at verse 22 again, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification." There's a benefit to you to be the slave of Christ under the gospel. And that benefit is your sanctification, that you become righteous and that you grow in the righteousness of Christ, and it becomes more and more a part of your own life. Literally, what Paul says there is, you have your fruit, you have your harvest of holiness in your life as a slave of Christ. We ask ourselves the question, in historical slavery, what was the whole purpose of it? What was the reason to enslave a people? I'm not saying it was a right reason, but what was the historical reason? It was to gain benefit. It was to receive benefit from their work. It was to receive a harvest, to have them serve you. So when we are now in the gospel slaves of Christ, do we think that he expects something less? As our spiritual master, as our Redeemer and our Lord, doesn't Jesus expect to reap a harvest from his slaves? He does, in fact, and the harvest that Jesus reaps has to do with the glory that is his through our holiness. As we become more and more like him, he receives the glory for all that he is doing in our lives through the gospel. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 say? Chief end of man is to glorify God. How do you do that? How do you glorify God as a slave of Christ? By serving, obeying him, and growing in righteousness. We ask ourselves, how did Jesus glorify the Father while he was in his incarnation on earth? How did Jesus do it? John 6:38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I glorify the Father, not by doing my own thing, but by doing what God the Father sent me here to do. John 17:4, Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I glorified you on the earth. How did he do that? Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You see, Jesus in his incarnation glorified the Father by serving him, by obeying him, by fulfilling his will, by doing the things that the Father had sent him to do. How do we glorify Christ, our Master? By doing the same thing. 1 Corinthians 6:20 again tells us, you have been bought with a price. The horrible price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the price he has paid for you, that he might now be your master, that you might be his slave. Therefore, glorify God in your body, it says. That is to say, glorify Christ by the way that you live your life and the way that you approach life in the here and the now. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:12. He says that others may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. Paul writes in Galatians 1:24 about other people who about whom he says, they were glorifying God because of me. Does that happen to you? Do people glorify God as they watch the way you live, as they watch the way you work, as they watch the way you deal with your family or your neighbors or whatever context you might be in, whether it's school or whatever it might be? Do those around you who are watching the way you live your life, do they look at you and say, thanks be to God for what God has obviously done in her life? And what is the end of this harvest of holiness in our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says at the end of verse 22, and the outcome, eternal life. You see, there's two benefits under the gospel. There are two harvests, if you will, when we become the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a harvest for Jesus, and there's a harvest for us. The harvest for Jesus is his glory. One of the things I was struck in doing this historical background reading was that there were times, and evidently it happened often, when slaves from different farms and plantations would get together. They might get together for these evening parties that I talked about last week, or they might meet each other in the road, or they might meet each other in the village where they've both been sent to get supplies, or whatever it might be. And in the course of their meeting together, they would begin to brag about their masters. And it's curious, it seems almost ironic, but you think about it, they didn't have anything else to take pride in life. They didn't have anything else to compare with others and to elevate themselves in such a comparison. We're all slaves here. So they began to compare their masters with each other. My master could whip your master, is one of them. My master has more slaves than your master has. My master has a larger plantation than your master. My master has a faster horse than your master has. They brag about their masters. Surely, if there is a people who have a master about whom they can brag, it has to be the church. It's got to be us. The harvest of the gospel that Jesus receives is his glory as we live before him, as we brag on him. And the harvest that we receive under his gospel is everlasting life with him. Thanks be to God. Now, if you look at verse 21, I think what Paul is doing is providing a contrast. This is the opposite of verse 22, perhaps to help us appreciate more the nature of the blessings that are ours under the freedom of the gospel. He talks about the opposite of that. Or what is the situation for those who are outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Verse 21, he says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. This is the opposite, you see, of freedom under the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, and it is bondage apart from Christ. There are three specific issues concerning this spiritual condition. First, a life lived without Christ is a life that is shameful. Paul asks that question, what benefit, what harvest, what fruit was there for you that you received from the things of which you are now ashamed? To live a life without Jesus Christ is a shameful thing to do by the standard that God has established. By that standard of God himself, the person who is without Jesus Christ can do nothing of which the Lord approves or for which the Lord is pleased. Nothing. Coming to faith in Christ and looking back on life as a Christian, as some of us have the experience of being able to do, fills us with regret. It fills us with sorrow and with remorse. We look at these things of our previous life and we are ashamed of them, recognizing that we never did anything that was pleasing in the sight of God without Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. A non-Christian has never done anything in life that has been to the glory of Christ and for the purposes of his kingdom. It is rejected by God. The second issue is a person, a life lived apart from Christ is a life that produces nothing for Christ and his kingdom. Verse 21, therefore, Paul asks, what benefit, what harvest were you then deriving, receiving from the things of which you are now ashamed? And of course, the supplied answer to that question is nothing. I got nothing out of this. There was no spiritual fruit that was produced apart from Christ. I've accomplished nothing for the sake of the name of Christ and his kingdom without a true faith, saving faith in Christ and living under his lordship. I have done nothing for the kingdom. We've had cause recently in our country to think in terms of presidential legacy. Every president who is passing out of the Oval Office, everybody is concerned, and everybody says nobody's concerned more than the president. What is his legacy? What is he leaving behind? What has he done that is lasting from his presidency? And I ask you, what is your spiritual legacy? What are you leaving behind? What's going to be left when you die? How have you contributed to the glory of Christ and to his kingdom on earth that may continue on beyond you? What is your spiritual legacy as a Christian? What are you leaving behind? It was a British Christian author, C.T. Studd, who famously said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Beyond that, a life lived apart from Christ is a life that is destined for death, according to verse 21. He says, "For the outcome of those shameful things before is death." And of course, it's not the natural death of all men that Paul's talking about here, but the second death of the soul. That second death of the soul is eternal in nature, just as surely as life in Christ is eternal. It is a death for which there is no remedy except Jesus Christ and his gospel. And then the last thing we need to consider from verse 23, Paul wants to make sure we understand that the freedom that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ is based absolutely and totally upon the grace of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a very familiar verse to the church, and rightly so. I would suggest to you it's the climax of Romans 6. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is the essence of and the summary of everything that Paul has written and explained thus far in the book of Romans about the gospel of God. It can be all brought down to this: the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are two absolutely unmistakable spiritual truths. The unrepentant sinner, without submission and saving faith in Jesus Christ, receives in the judgment of God exactly what she deserves. Paul says that judgment is wages. We understand what that means. You go to work, you get your wage. You go to work, you do something, you are owed a compensation. You are owed a payment. You have earned this. And what Paul is saying is that in a life lived without faith in Christ, without submission to obedience, in obedience to Jesus Christ, the compensation for that life of sin is death in its fullest sense, physical and spiritual and eternal. That is to say, a life of unrepentant sin, absence of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, justly deserves the eternal judgment and punishment of God. It is the rightful compensation of a life lived without Christ. The second unmistakable truth, conversely, is this: that through trust in Christ Jesus as Redeemer and Lord, we receive eternal life in its fullest sense, physical, spiritual, and forever. But we don't receive that as a payment. It's not a wage for us. It's not what we've earned. It isn't anything that we deserved. It is not compensation for a life lived well, because we haven't lived a life well. It isn't compensation for obedience, because we're sinful people, that sin can only be covered with the price of our redemption, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is not anything that we have earned or deserved by us by which we receive eternal life. It is the free gift of God. It is the charisma of God. It is a gift freely given. It is a favor bestowed without obligation. It is a grace gift. It is not without cost or price. The cost or price for it is something that we cannot pay, but it's not without cost or price. It is a cost and a price that has been paid by Jesus Christ for us, and that is the very nature of the gospel of God in Christ. It is absolutely by God's undeserved grace alone. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? Our God, we do offer to you our eternal gratitude that you have looked upon us completely undeserving, nothing within us in our sin by which you should be even attracted to us. In fact, the scripture says in Habakkuk 1:13 that your eyes are too pure to even look upon our sin, and yet you are full of mercy and grace. You have extended that to us, undeserving people, through your own Son and his sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for which you have then given us that great free gift of life eternal with you. We are forever grateful. Our God, as we revel in the gospel this day, as Paul did long ago, and as he guided us this morning, as he has guided us through all of these deep matters in the book of Romans, Lord, we wonder at your mercy and grace to us in Christ, but we give you great thanks. We ask, our God, that you would impress these matters of the gospel upon us, that we might see ourselves as the slaves of Jesus Christ, who obey from the heart with joy and gladness the one who has purchased us unto himself forevermore. Help us then, our God, to harvest righteousness and holiness by your grace in our lives, by which we may grow up in the things that belong to Jesus, that people might look upon our lives and say, thanks be to God for what he has done in her life. Praise God for what God has done in his life. So help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' great name. And all the people of the Lord can say, amen.